John chapter 5, verse 39 to 47. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is God's holy word. Let's ask him for help. Lord God Almighty, we come before you again this morning and we ask for your help. These ancient words we believe are your words that you have spoken, that you have used your servant John so many thousands of years ago to write down. They have been preserved to us through the various copies that we have of those original words. It has been translated to us in our English language, and we believe this is your word. And so, Lord, help us to understand, illuminate our minds, stir our affections towards you. Grant us a heart of faith. Help us to understand something of unbelief, that we would understand our own hearts and the hearts of those around us, that we would see how utterly dependent we are upon your powerful saving grace. Lord, we desperately need your help this morning. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while, I will get a phone call from somebody. It's usually a robot who tells me, "You've won an all-expense-paid trip to Hawaii for two." And usually I hit the delete button when I hear those messages. Why? Because we usually believe it's too good to be true, right? This must be some kind of scam. This must be some kind of ruse. And so we don't call back, and we don't even want them to call us with this all-expense-paid trip. We don't believe it. Well, there's a very real sense as we look at the Gospel of John and in the Gospel in general, sometimes we might be tempted to think it's too good to be true. To think that we, as rebels against the Creator God, would be forgiven of all of our sin and welcomed into eternity in heaven with the Lord forever and ever after we die. It seems too good to be true. And not only that, Jesus, as we see in the Gospel of John, brings out all these witnesses. These witnesses, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the miracles that Jesus performed, the witness of his own revelation of the Father, the witness of the scriptures that have told of this coming Messiah over and over and paint this amazing portrait so that when Jesus comes, it's so crystal clear, this is he of whom was spoken of by the prophets. It almost seems too good to be true. And many don't believe this message. Many don't come to Jesus, even though there's evidence, even though there's testimony, even though the offer is a sweet deal. Many do not come to Jesus. And so the obvious question is why? Why would somebody not believe in the Lord Jesus? And I think as we look at the end of John chapter 5 here, we get a window into the anatomy of unbelief. Jesus, as he points his finger at those Jews, these Jewish leaders who weren't believing in him, he explains, in a very real sense, to them why they don't believe in him. And so we're going to look at three angles of unbelief this morning. The first is an unmoved heart. Notice verse 39 and 40. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." And verse 40, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." You are unwilling, Jesus says, to come to me. Even though there's all these witnesses and the kind of climactic witnesses, the witness of the Scriptures themselves, which these people whom Jesus is speaking to were so militant about, concerned about the Scriptures and obedience to the Scriptures. These same Scriptures pointed to Jesus, but the text says they were unwilling to come to Jesus that they would have life. Their hearts did not move towards Jesus. He says they would not come to me. Now that phrase "come to me" is not merely speaking of geography and spatially moving their bodies to come to Jesus. It's talking about the posture of their heart. It's really synonymous with believing throughout the Gospel of John. For instance, a familiar passage in John chapter 6 and verse 35, just one page over, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And then notice how coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus are used in parallel ways to speak of the same thing. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So that coming to Jesus is the same as believing in Jesus. And so in John 5, 39 and 40, when Jesus says that the Scriptures testify about him, but they are unwilling to come to Jesus, he's saying they're not willing to believe in Jesus. They're not willing to follow Jesus. They're not willing to bite down upon his claims that he has spoken and that have been testified with all these various witnesses. They're unwilling. And this, by the way, is what makes unbelief so very responsible. It's the unwillingness. Even though Jesus is who he said he is, as the eternal God come in the flesh, even though he did what he said he would do in dying on the cross on behalf of our sins, he even rose from the dead proving that he is who he claimed to be, there is an unwilling, unmoved heart. And this is what makes a person responsible. The will. Now, sometimes when we talk about the will, it's just assumed that everybody knows what you're talking about. Free will, right? We just assume it, right? And I think one of the reasons why we assume is because we live day to day, all day long, making certain choices. We engage our will all the time. You chose whatever clothes you're wearing this morning. You chose whatever you ate this morning, whatever you drank this morning. You chose to be here this morning. You engaged your will and made a choice. The will is the center of a person's desires, their wants, their longings. And that's what makes the human heart responsible. Now, there is a view of the will. It's sometimes called libertarian freedom. Don't confuse that with the political party. Libertarian freedom says that the will is responsible because there's always the power or the ability of contrary choice, that you could always choose another option. That's what makes the will responsible. This view of libertarian freedom is, if you're familiar with these theological categories, it's the theological category of Arminianism, Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism. So the teaching is that you're responsible, your will is responsible, because you can always choose something else. But that, can I suggest to you, that's not what the Bible teaches. The biblical position is historically known as compatibilistic freedom, which teaches that the will is free in the sense that you always choose what you want. That your choices are never contrary to your desires. In fact, your choices are always driven by your desires. And the reason why I believe this is the biblical position, because is when we look at the scriptures, that while these people who lived during the time of Jesus and every other person who doesn't believe in Jesus, they do so because they're unwilling. But their unwillingness is also rooted in an inability to choose Christ. In other words, we think about that phrase, "You will not come to me that you might have life." But Jesus says later on, just a chapter over in John 6:44, He says, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So notice the same phrase, "come to me." But here in 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me." So which is it? Is it you can't come to me, or you will not come to me? And the answer is yes. You will not and you cannot. But it's not a cannot. And again, the libertarian view of freedom, what I'm calling the bad guys over here, they say that, no, you actually can. If you ought to do it, then you can do it. But just because someone can't do something doesn't necessarily mean they're not responsible. If you borrow $1,000 from me, and you say you're going to pay me next month, and next month rolls around and you don't pay me, and then the following month rolls around and you don't pay me, and you say, I can't pay you. I don't have the ability to pay you. Does that mean you're not responsible to pay me? No, you genuinely can't pay me, but yet you're responsible. Give me my money back. Or imagine a person gets pulled over by a police officer who's been drinking heavily, and they're taking a sobriety test, and they're told to walk on the line, and they're unable to walk on the line. Well, they're not responsible because they don't have the ability. No. Try that before the judge. Well, I wasn't able to, judge. But the big question is, does the scripture say that we're responsible in our choices because of the ability of a contrary choice, or does it say we're responsible in our choices because our choices are rooted in our desires, our motives? In other words, is God concerned about our motives in our choices? And the answer is clear, yes. He's concerned about our motives. The Bible teaches that we're responsible in our will, in our choices, because our choices, our will, is always rooted in our desires, and our desires matter before God. In fact, you remember James rebukes people for blaming their sin on God. In James 1:15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." But James continues to say what? "But each one of you is tempted by" what? "His own evil lusts, desires. And when desire has conceived, it produces sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." In other words, James says, you're responsible because of your desires. And so that's what's going on here in John chapter 5. Jesus says, "You will not come to me that you might have life." You don't want to come to me. And that's what makes you responsible. And this eternal God who's come in the flesh and has this plea bargain on the table of full forgiveness of sins, if you would come to Him, and they don't want to come to Him. And because of that, there will be eternal damnation for those who do not come to Jesus. This is a big deal. Because the root of unbelief is centered in the heart. A heart that does not want God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit to rule over their lives. This is important even in parenting. Helping our young people to see that the center of their problem is in their heart. They don't want Jesus. They don't want to obey. They want other things. And they need to see that. We need to see this anatomy of unbelief as rooted in an unmoved heart. But secondly, it's a misplaced love. Verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not receive the glory that is from the one and only God? Verse 41, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from men. Now, if we isolated that statement by itself and read it out of context, that would be rather confusing, right? I thought my whole life is supposed to be to glorify Jesus, and here he says he doesn't receive glory from men. What is Jesus talking about here? What Jesus is basically saying is he's not a politician. He's not a populist. He's not making his decisions. He's not saying the things that he says so that the crowds will say, Jesus, we like you. He doesn't live for that. He's not driven by the glory of man. I do not receive glory from him. He's indifferent to the smiles and the frowns of men and women. That's not what drives him. In fact, he says in chapter 4 what drives him. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was about his Father's business. He says, I do not receive glory from men, verse 42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. He says, you don't love God. You don't love him. We say, that's not a nice thing to say. Jesus really wasn't for the glory of man. He knew what was in their hearts. But the question is, how did he know they did not have the love of God in their hearts? Because they rejected him. Because they would not come to him to have life. He knew that they didn't love God because those who love God will love God in the flesh, namely Jesus. But they didn't love God. And this is the sobering reality of the human heart. The human heart does not naturally love God. We're born into this world loving not the Holy Trinity, but the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 and 8 says, because the mind set on the flesh, that is namely the person who doesn't have the Spirit of God, who hasn't been born again, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The human heart has an axe to grind against the Creator. The human heart is upset with God. And perhaps the greatest proof of that, Jesus speaks of in John chapter 3. After the famous John 3:16 and 3:19, Jesus says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Jesus was speaking about himself as the light, as God in the flesh, that the light has come into the world. But men, what? Love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Did you get that? I read it quickly, but I'll read it again. For everyone who does evil hates the light. The human heart naturally is averse to Jesus, is averse to God. It's not that they don't love. They love. The human heart loves its sin. The human heart loves to be in control. The human heart loves to be the boss. The human heart loves lots of things, but does not naturally love God. And one of the greatest evidences of that is what happened when God came to this world in the flesh. Did they roll out the red carpet? Did they vote him to be king? No, they stuck him on a Roman cross and crucified him, publicly executed him. In one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, I think it's, I can't remember the name of it, so I'm not going to guess. He talks about if God, the sovereign, vacated his throne for but a split second, man would run to that throne to sit down and be king. And he goes on to say one of the first things that man would do would be to commit deicide, to make sure that God never ascended to that throne again. I think Edwards was on to something. We like being the king. We don't naturally have a love of God in our own hearts. We will not come to Jesus. We don't want to come to Jesus. We will not have him to rule over us. Jesus continues, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. I mean, Jesus just laid out all this testimony, right? Of the Father testifying, the works, the miracles that Jesus did, and the Father sending John the Baptist ahead of Jesus, pointing to who Jesus is, all this testimony. Jesus was coming in the name of his Father, in the authority of his Father, revealing who his Father is. If you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. But they don't reject him. But if any Yahoo came, they would receive him. And they did that, actually. There was many people in the first century who would even claim to be Messiah, and the Jewish leaders would roll out the red carpet for these false messiahs who came in their own name, under their own authority. But when Jesus came, in his Father's name, they reject him. But what's the motivation? I mentioned misplaced love. They don't love the Father. But verse 44, what do they love? He says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Jesus now puts his finger on what's going on in their hearts. They don't have a love for the Father, but they do have a love, namely, for their own glory, for their own reputation, for their own applause. He says, you do receive glory from one another, but you're not concerned about the glory and approbation that comes from the only God. And this was an obstacle for their coming to Christ. their love affair with their own reputation. In fact, John says this later on in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, it says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him." But then John, as he often does, explains what kind of belief this was. It was just a mere assent. It wasn't genuine saving belief. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They knew Jesus was who he said he was. They saw the miracles. There was a sense in which they believed, but they weren't going to believe like that. They weren't going to come out of the closet and declare themselves to be followers of Jesus, because that meant they would have been cut off from the synagogue. They wouldn't have been able to maintain the reputation that they had. They would be ostracized. They would be like that man in John chapter 9 who was indeed kicked out of the synagogue because he came out and said, "I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not exactly sure who this man is, but I was blind and now I see. And I'm with him." And they kicked him out of the synagogue. You see, people pleasing, the fear of man, is really one of the most powerful human motivations, the most powerful love affairs that the human heart has. It drives so much of our decisions. And it can be the great stumbling block to coming to Jesus. Jesus warns about that, right? He gives that parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. The sower goes out to sow the seed, and some seed falls on the pathway, and that's the seed that never really penetrates. And the seed represents the Word of God, and the soils represent different hearts. And Satan comes and snatches up that seed, never really penetrates. But then there's other soil. There's the soil, the rocky soil, which is the soil that's only about 3 inches deep. And that soil, the seed gets sown on that soil, and it seems to come up, but then it dies out. And then there's the thorny soil, and that also seems to come up a little bit, but it gets choked out by the weeds. And then there's the good soil that produces 30, 60, 100 fold. When Jesus is talking about the rocky soil, he says it seems to receive the word with joy. But then the sun comes up and scorches it. And Jesus says the sun is persecution and affliction. In other words, somebody says, "Oh yeah, I want to follow Jesus." And then all of a sudden there's a cost. "Oh, you're one of those Jesus freaks. Oh, not in my house. That's not how I raised you." And the person shrinks back from following Christ, because now they might lose their reputation. They might be scoffed at. They might be mocked. Jesus, again, says something similar. Mark chapter 8. He says, I think it starts in verse 36, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And then Jesus says in Mark 8:37, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus says, "You're ashamed of me, my words? I'll be ashamed of you." These religious leaders, they love their own reputation, and because of that, they would not come to Christ. They would not believe in him. How about you, my friend? Is there an inordinate concern about what others think of you? That you kind of got one foot with Jesus and one foot with the world, and you've been able to maybe even pull it off up until this time because you got the cool people you can hang out with, and then you can come to the church people and act a little bit differently. Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, "You're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Young people, I mentioned last week, at some point you'll begin to realize your parents are dorks. We're all dorks. There'll be peers around you who think, "Well, it's not cool to be Christian. That's old, outdated stuff. Your parents don't know anything." And you'll be seduced by the applause of men. You'll not want to be considered an outcast. You'll not want to be considered one of those Jesus freaks. And you may just chuck the whole Christian thing. Friend, don't do that. Don't do that. Eternity is forever. The applause of friends is so temporary. Those people around you who you so much desire their approval and their applause probably will not even go to your funeral. But by that time, it will be too late because you'll be in the confines of hell because you've lived for the approval of men rather than doing what's right before Almighty God. Die! Die to the smiles and frowns of men. It will seduce your soul so that you do not go to Christ. Fly to Him. You can find acceptance with Him. You can find forgiveness with Him. You can find welcome into His family. When we get to the last page of the book of the Bible, in Revelation 22, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, and they may enter into the gates of the city." They're in the new Jerusalem and the eternal new heavens and new earth where there's no sickness, no sorrow, no death. But verse 15 says, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying." Why do people lie? 90% of the time, it's because of reputation. Because of what others would think of them. Those who are so consumed to be in the in crowd in eternity on the outside looking in. Friend, die to it. Fly to Christ. He'll welcome you. He'll forgive you. He died for rebels. You don't have to continue to live for the applause of men. An unmoved heart, a misplaced love for their own reputation rather than love for Jesus, And now lastly, a misplaced hope. Misplaced hope we see in verse 45 through 47, but it even starts before that. In verse 39, which we read already, you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. That was their hope. Their hope was, well, we have the Bible. Of course we're tight with God. Of course we're close with Him. He gave us His Word. They were Jews, right? They had the Scriptures. They thought that because they had the Scriptures and because of their diligent study of the Scripture, because of that, certainly God was smiling upon them. But not only that, verse 45 through 47, they had Moses. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before your Father, before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. And oh, did they set their hope on Moses. Those who have done a tremendous amount of research, researching Jewish writings during this time and not long before this, there was just such an elevated view of Moses. Craig Keener, in his commentary, says that they believed Moses was the most righteous of all people in history. And they believed that he was the wisest of all people in history. They had virtually divinized Moses. He was by far the best known figure in Jewish history in the pagan world. In other words, pagans might not have known much about Jewish people, but one thing they knew, Moses was their boy. They knew they loved Moses. Not only that, this is interesting, they saw Moses' role as one of a continuing mediator and advocate. They saw him as a kind of advocate for the Jewish people. Which makes this statement so shocking, because Jesus says, I'm not going to accuse you. Moses is your accuser. You thought Moses was your defense attorney? My friend, he is your prosecutor. He is the DA, and he's coming down heavy on you. There's no plea bargaining with him. What does he mean here? I mean, this is shocking here, right? This is like saying to a Roman Catholic, you know, Peter's going to be your accuser at the judgment, you know. Peter, he's the first pope. No. He's the one who started our church. No, Peter's going to be your accuser. I mean, that's how it would have felt for these Jewish people listening to Jesus. But what does Jesus mean? He's clearly talking about the writings of Moses, right? The writings of Moses stand and accuse you. And Jesus says, these same writings you set your hope on. And this is the human heart. They had a misplaced hope because they thought, well, we've done good. We've obeyed God. Surely God will accept us. That was their hope. But you see, the law that Moses gave, the commands, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. On and on. Moses never gave those commands as a kind of ladder to get to God. He gave them as a mirror to help us see how we fall short of God's standard. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the law, says in Romans 3:19, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, every mouth may be closed, and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, obeying the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Moses was the great lawgiver. And the Jewish people thought, well, if I just keep the law, then God will accept me. And certainly that's my hope. And Jesus is saying, no. Moses is your accuser. You don't obey the law as you ought to. And because of that, you're damned. You see, friends, it's always the way it is. You have to get lost before you get saved. You have to get lost before you get saved. You have to see the weight of your guilt before Almighty God. You have to see how miserably you fall short of God's standard. You have to see and feel the rope hanging around your neck and the sentence of death hanging over you. Because it's then, and really only then, that you lay hold of Christ and what He's done upon the cross. And then, notice, Jesus doesn't stop there. Not only is Moses your accuser, and He's the accuser of us all, but He also wrote about Jesus, which is shocking. He says, if you believe Moses, you would believe in Me. Well, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, I'd imagine we could have a whole course, a whole seminary level curriculum on how Moses pointed to Jesus. But just think with me, we'll confine our thinking just only to the Gospel of John. Moses wrote about the Passover and how the lamb had to be sacrificed before the Passover meal and how blood had to be put upon the doorposts and lintels of the door. And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John records that John the Baptist said what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Moses wrote about Jacob and his experience with God and him having that vision of God and angels ascending and descending, going up and down from earth to heaven and heaven to earth. And John records at the end of chapter 1 concerning Nathanael, you're impressed because I know what you were doing under the fig tree. You will see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus is saying when Moses was writing about the stairway to heaven and Jacob's dream, I'm the fulfillment of that. I'm the way to heaven. Moses, you know, in your Bible reading, most people talk about sputtering out in Leviticus. I think people sputter out way before then, the book of Exodus, the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle, which becomes a foreshadow of the later on the temple, right? Which Moses even wrote of a temple, a time when there will be one central place of worship. Well, in John chapter 2, Jesus says what? Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. John says he was talking about the temple of His body. Or how about this one, John 3. Jesus says, well, Moses in Numbers 21, 23, somewhere around there, speaks of the Israelites in the wilderness grumbling, complaining about the manna. We eat manna all day, manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. And God says, all right, have some snakes. And all these snakes start coming and biting everybody. And as thousands are dying, Moses intercedes. And God gives him instruction to put a bronze serpent up there, and people have to look to the serpent to be healed. And Jesus says in John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so whoever believes in Him would have eternal life.
Moses wrote about Jesus.
How about this next chapter? The manna, right? The manna that they were grumbling and complaining about. The bread that came down from heaven. The bread that God had provided for His people. Well, Jesus says what? I am the bread who came down from heaven. I am the provision of God to meet your greatest need. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I'm the manna. I'm what that manna pointed to. Moses wrote about me.
Even the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, you get to the book of Leviticus, there's all those feasts and Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Pentecost, and I don't know what's going on with these feasts. The feasts all point to Jesus. John 7, the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, it's sometimes called. There was a great water libation ceremony that culminated, climaxed the whole feast. It was like opening Christmas presents on Christmas morning. And Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come, not there, but here, to me, to drink. He was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, it's like Christmas morning, saying, you know, stopping everybody from opening gifts. Guys, I want you to know, I'm God's gift to you. Like, who says that? Jesus does. John 8:12. Moses wrote about a light in the wilderness. A fire by night, a cloud by day. It's a cloud by day because you can't really see fire at high noon. You can only see the smoke. Jesus says, what? I am the light of the world. Moses wrote a lot about Jesus. By the way, when you're reading through the scriptures, I think there's good warrant because of statements like Jesus here and John clearly recording the ways in which Moses wrote about Jesus. Read your Bibles, even your Old Testament, with an eye to how does this point to Jesus? How does this relate to Jesus? I'm not saying insert it in, but certainly ask yourself, is there ways in which New Testament writers speak of how this pointed to Jesus? That's a good place to start, because they do all the time. And if you're anything like me, I miss it over and over, and just have to think about it a little bit. So back to our text, Jesus is saying, He wrote about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Not only is Moses your accuser, as he's the lawgiver, he also gave the solution to your law breaking. He talked about sacrifice. He talked about Passover. He talked about the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. All these were pictures and shadows and types to point to me, and now I'm here. Believe in me. But they had a misplaced hope. The law and Moses that they thought they were sweet and kept is the same law that would indict and damn them. The writings of Moses that they put their hope in, certainly we are God's people because God gave us Moses. Moses gave us the scriptures, those same scriptures that Moses wrote about. And of course the rest of the writers of the first 39 books of the Bible, they all point to Jesus. But because their hope, and this is what's vital, because their hope was in their own righteousness, they couldn't put their hope in Christ. So friend, where is your hope this morning? Do you have a misplaced hope? You're hoping that I'm not that bad of a person. I try hard. Don't put your hope there. Put your hope in Christ and what He did on the cross. Imagine you're hanging, holding on to a monkey bar with hell below you.
and you're holding on to the monkey bars, you're holding on to putting your hope in your own righteousness, your own goodness, and that's going to get you to heaven. But suspended between you and hell is Jesus. And you have to let go in order for Jesus to catch you. You have to put your hope that He will catch you. He will forgive you. He died for you. He paid the price. But if you keep holding on your own, He's not going to catch you. And you won't be able to hold on into eternity. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Your Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts, divides, even joints and marrow, soul and spirit, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Lord, I pray that Your Word would do its work this morning. Expose unbelief. Expose even those obstacles so that there might be repentance from unbelief and genuine belief that comes forth. Oh God, help us to die to the applause of others. Help us to put our hope where it belongs in the crucified and risen Christ, in whose name we pray.